Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our topic is from Mark chapter 4, and this deals with the Lord asleep in the boat, and the storm rages, and the disciples wake him up and say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And his response is, "Why do you have no faith?" And then he calms the storm, and they marvel at his power. They marvel at the authority that he spoke, that he could calm the winds and the sea. And this is a reminder to us that he is the ruler of all nature. He's the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. The hymn is 120. Disciples marveled at the authority, the power of the Lord Jesus to calm the winds and the sea with his words. And this is an indicator of his omnipotence, his power, his authority. And thus, all hail the power of Jesus' name.
Oh.
As the disciples experienced, if the Lord Jesus Christ is in our boat, then we can weather the storm. We can survive the trials and tribulations of life, and our anchor will hold. The hymn is 717.
Though the angry surges roll, my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I am an anchor safe and sure, that can evermore endure, and in holds my waters and no care on my body. sudden blast, and the cable no one sees. There's a heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride, till the turning of the tide, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wilds and go gale on my bark so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Troubles almost whelm the soul, grief like billows o'er me roll, tempters seek to lure us.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and then remain standing for prayer.
And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the demonstration of your power, and we praise you that you are the one who has the authority over the wind and the sea and all, indeed all things in your creation. And we pray that you would help us to look to you when we find ourselves in danger and in difficulty, even as the disciples called upon your name. Help us to boldly do likewise, and to expectantly know that you are able to hear and that you are able to answer far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We praise you for your amazing grace. We pray that you would guide and direct us as we go forth, even from this place, that we might honor your name, that we might serve you as we ought, that we might speak forth the good news to others. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. We remember that in many places of the world this is not a freedom or a privilege that is enjoyed by your people. And help us to appreciate the freedom that we do have and to use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic this morning is, what manner of man is this? And as we commemorate a date in history, March 5th, 1825, was the birth date of a man who had some role in expounding the nature, the reality of this person. What manner of man is this? March 5th, 1825 was the birth date of a Jewish boy by the name of Alfred Edersheim. He was born in Vienna, Austria, but he was born in an English-speaking home. And he grew, and before age 20, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was influenced by a Scottish missionary, and as he grew in the knowledge of the Lord, he was ordained as a preacher in the Free Church of Scotland. He then served as a missionary to the Middle East for a year or so, and then served in various other positions as pastors of various churches. But his most significant contribution was, at age 58, he wrote a book which expounded the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And thus we remember Alfred Edersheim. He lived until 1914, died at the age of 89. But he expounded the biblical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Messiah. This morning our passage provides the backdrop for an illustration of the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that every word is inspired. Every word has a purpose. And many people would seek to look for contradictions in Scripture and errors and fallacies and other shortcomings of this Word of God. But if we approach it with the right understanding, we know that the Lord has a purpose for every phrase and every word in His revelation to us. And this passage opens with the fact that after the long day, this very same day, after this long day of speaking to the multitudes, a tiring day, a burdensome day, a challenging day, that very same day, He said to them, "Let us cross over." And this is a reminder to us that as it was in the lives of the disciples, so should it be in our lives, that all that is done is according to His will. He directed them to get into the boat, to cross over to the other side. And the next chapter reveals, of course, the nature of that adventure. They went to the area of the Gadarenes, a non-Jewish area. And He performs miracles there and demonstrates His power and His authority, even His deity. But even after that long day of toil, He directed His disciples of what they ought to do. And He tells us, by the revelation of His Word, what we ought to do. They get into the boats, and it says there are many other small ships with Him. There were the multitudes. They sent away many of the people, but there were other people in small boats who wished to be close to Him and who desired to follow Him wherever He went. And we ought to desire to follow Him wherever He leads us. And as such, this is a word picture of the manner in which we ought to live our lives. we should never be too tired to go to church, to assemble together. We should never be too tired to do the Lord's will. Because He will sustain us. He'll guide us. He'll lead us. And He'll protect us, as we see in this passage. And thus, as they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, we read that suddenly there's a storm. And some would question the nature of this storm, the ferocity of it. In Matthew, the Greek word which is used is seismos. We're familiar with seismic activity, earthquake type power. And this power of the winds and the sea is described even in this passage as a seismos, as an earth-shattering event. And of course, naturally, it can be explained. The Sea of Galilee was more than 600 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean Sea. And as the winds came across from the Mediterranean and then cooled as they ascended the heights of Mount Hermon and the other mountains to the north of the sea, oftentimes the ravines and the valleys that went down to the Sea of Galilee would become wind tunnels. And great forceful winds would suddenly rise up and stir the sea. And that is apparently what happened then. It is described by many, even in that geographical region of the world today, that similar storms still occur. And it can be a very dangerous time on the Sea of Galilee if one is unprepared for such events. But as the great winds occurred and the sea roared, even to the extent that the waves rose so high that the boat began to fill with water. But we read here that the Lord is asleep in the rear of the boat. He's in the stern. He's up in the higher, the raised portion of the boat, and He's asleep on a pillow while the disciples are rowing through the storm. And this picture too is a reminder to us that though the Lord may appear to be asleep, He still is present. We are reminded that though we often do not have an awareness of His presence, nevertheless, if He is with us, we can be confident that He is able to hear us. He knows all things, and He is able to even awake as He did in this passage and calm the storm. He has promised, as He ascended back to heaven, He said that I will send another comforter, one who will give you peace and contentment and joy, who will teach you all things. And this too then reminds us of what the significance of having the Lord Jesus in our boat really means. The disciples, as they experience the raging storm, this illustrates their weakness. And of course, the Scripture reminds us that we too are weak. Too many times we tend to think that we can get along just fine all by ourselves. But these disciples quickly found out that they were powerless against the storm. They cried unto Him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" It's a bit of panic in their voices. They don't know how to deal with the storm. And of course, first of all, we must look at why they did not demonstrate the faith that perhaps logically they should have had. They knew who He was. They knew what His claim was. They acknowledged Him as Lord and Master and Messiah. And yet, in the danger of the moment, they wake him up and fearfully say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And this is a reminder of the weakness of human nature. We are quickly distracted from what we know to be true. We forget who is present with us. We forget the scripture that tells us if God is with us, who can be against us? There was a natural impatience that took control of the hearts of the disciples. They saw the water rising in their little boat, and they didn't see a way of bailing it out. They didn't see an end to the storm. And thus they became afraid. This was perhaps a less than complete knowledge of the Lord. Yes, he had been with them for a significant period of time on a daily basis. And yet how often did he have to call them aside and explain the parables? How often did he have to give them further light on the subject to explain what he really meant by what he said? And how many times did he have to rebuke them for their little faith? This then is a product of a less than a perfect knowledge of the one who lay in the boat with them. And then thirdly, a reason for the panic, a reason for the fear, no doubt was the clever work of the devil. He places temptations in our path so that we might become fearful, so that we might forget who we are and who we serve, and who dwells within us. Thus, the disciples experienced fear. They experienced doubt, even as we sometimes face fear and doubt and the natural impulses which cause us to take our eye off of the heavenly goal and focus upon ourselves, to engage in the woe is me mentality, oh poor me, instead of acknowledging and looking to who he is. But the disciples give us the proper result. They do the right thing. They look to the Lord Jesus for their help. Even as in 2 Chronicles 2:20 we are reminded, as it is written, "I have not the might for the company that has come up against me, nor know I what to do. Therefore, I look to thee." And thus, the disciples knew where to go for the solution to their problem. They knew how to resolve the great danger that they were in. They somehow knew that he was able to deal with the situation. And as we are told in Scripture that he has faced every temptation such as we can be assured, we can be confident, we can be bold in approaching him in prayer, knowing that he is able to help us. He's able to hear us. He's able to defend us, to protect us, and to deliver us. He tells us that he will finish that work which he has begun in us. And we can be assured that in his sovereign purpose and his providence, that our lives will not come to an end before it is his will that they end. Therefore, we need not fear. We can look to him, even as the disciples look to him in this great time of danger, in this time of difficulty. The disciples called upon him and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And even that question is kind of foolish because he was in the same boat. And if the boat capsized, if the boat sank, he was in as much danger as they were. And yet, they call out to him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" The Lord awakes. And he rebuked the waves and the wind, even as the psalmist says that he stilleth the waves of the sea and the tumult of the people, Psalm 65:7. Psalm 93:4 puts it a different way, that the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of the waves, yea, even than the waves of the sea. And thus, the Lord demonstrated His power. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one who established the earth and the seas. He's the one who created the winds and the natural elements. Many people are quick to ascribe storms and natural disasters to Mother Nature. And yet we know that it is God Himself who sitteth on the wings of the storm. And He allows these things so that we might look to Him and recognize His power as Creator. And thus, He stood and He said, "Peace, be still." And immediately, the winds ceased and calm was restored. The waves and the winds came to a sudden halt. It wasn't a gradual diminishing. Otherwise, they might have just thought that it was the end of the storm cycle. The atmospheric pressure had changed and the winds thus diminished. And then, over time, then the waves would gradually recede. The storm or the waves, the sea would be restored to calm. But that's not what happened here. Some translations insert the word "immediately" in the sense of this. That immediately there was calm. Immediately the wind ceased. And thus, the disciples were awed. They were amazed at the demonstration of the authority, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were amazed at the ability that He had to cause such an immediate change in the weather. And after He had rebuked the waves and the winds, He rebuked them. And sometimes we need to be rebuked. He said, "Why is it that you have no faith?" The real sense of that is that why do you not yet have faith? Our life of faith is indeed a progression. We are urged and instructed to grow in faith. And even as the disciples were shown many miracles and many things and told many truths, it was expected that they would grow in grace, that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in this instance, their faith fell short. They panicked. Sometimes we do the same. The Lord rebuked them. "Why is it that you have no faith?" Again, we've seen the reasons why sometimes we do not demonstrate the faith that we should have. We still battle our old natures. Though we are regenerated, though we are saved, though we are sealed, sometimes we forget. And sometimes we allow the temptations of the devil to have an impact in our lives. Sometimes we are fearful of what others may do to us or what they may say to us. And yet He commands us not to be fearful, not to take thought of what we will say in those days when we are called before kings and magistrates, when we are held to account for our faith in the gospel. Many people in this country have largely been oblivious to the real meaning of such warnings and such exhortations because we have not faced such a direct challenge to our faith. Everybody is presumed to be a Christian. There's a church on every corner, they say. And yet, by the definition of Scripture, many of those so-called church buildings are nothing but synagogues of Satan. And God's people, the real church is often a very small minority, a small remnant compared to the outwardly religious in society. And oftentimes throughout history, and even in recent times, those Christians who are persecuted in the Muslim countries or in the communist countries or in the other dangerous areas of the world, and not really in this country. But as the judges wax worse and worse, and as the government deteriorates into chaos and confusion and an outright defiance of the Word of God, we need to recognize the danger that Christians may soon be in to a greater degree in this country. Already there are those who levy huge fines against Christians who decline to sell their product to those who openly defy the Word of God. Already Christians are prohibited from mentioning the name of Jesus in prayers. They're told that prayer is not welcome in schools and in government meetings and in public places. And quite possibly that is just the beginning of the kind of persecution that may come even to this land as we drift further from God's truth. So we are to be prepared. We are to be ready, but we are to also remember that our faith is placed not in man. We're told not to put our confidence in princes, because we serve the one who is the head of his church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are reminded that he has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. We need not fear, because he is in our ship. He is with us. He is indwelling our very beings. And thus, we can have hope. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. The disciples momentarily lost track of the faith that they should have had. And sometimes we do the same. But we can have assurance if we remember his character, his nature. He is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He has all of the attributes and all the characteristics and all the powers of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he has demonstrated his faithfulness to those of his people recorded in Scripture. We can gain much confidence and much assurance if we simply take the time to fortify ourselves with a knowledge of the Scripture, how he has worked in the past. But then if we are truly his, we can also point to times and experiences in our own lives where he has manifested himself, where he has shown his presence, where he has delivered us and protected us and kept us in the midst of danger. And then if we need another reason, if that isn't sufficient to give us assurance, then we can also take heart and take confidence in the fact of what he has promised. For because of who he is, we can have absolute confidence and faith in his word and his promises to us. And if we are in that relationship of faith with him, then we can rest assured that he will accomplish that which he has promised. He will bring to pass that which he has said. Every word of his prophecy shall come to be. And there is no reason for doubt, no reason for fear, because he is the one who is the same yesterday, today, forever. We can have confidence that the one who stood in the rear of that boat on the Sea of Galilee and commanded the winds and the sea to be calm is able to, by the word of his authority, the word of his power, he's able to calm the storms and the winds the tumults and the trials and the tribulations of our lives even today. And thus, we can have hope. We can have assurance. It's not Obama's hope and change, but it's the hope that's given, the absolute confidence and assurance that the King of Glory is able to bring to be that which he has promised. The disciples were filled with fear, awe, reverence. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" Now, they already knew the answer to that question. They've already proclaimed him as Messiah. They've already acknowledged him as their Lord and their Master. But as we witness the power of God in our lives, sometimes we too are drawn to that rhetorical question, that observation in awe, what manner of man is this? That, of course, is a summation of his true identity. Yes, he was the Son of Man, but at the same time, he was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And they were astounded by his authority, by his power, his ability to calmly rebuke the winds and the seas, and immediately restored calm in their lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ can do the same thing in our lives today as we experience difficulties, as we experience dangers and troubles and trials and tribulations, the storms of life. He is able to calm our storm. He's able to restore peace. He is indeed described as the one, the peace that passeth all understanding. And thus, too, we can have confidence. But this is a backdrop to a deeper spiritual lesson that is necessary for each and every one of us. In verse 35 and 36, we read of how they left the one side of the lake. They put him in the ship. They took him as he was, it says in verse 36. In other words, without excessive preparation and delay. Many times we are so prone to delay. We don't want to take any action until we're absolutely convinced and reconvinced that that's the will of the Lord. And yet he has given us principles. He's given us direction. He's given us a command of what we ought to do. And we shouldn't overly analyze. We should simply proceed in faith, to step out in faith, as the saying goes, to do that which he has instructed us to do. And thus, this passage is a reminder that as we venture out onto the seas of life, as we experience changes in our lives, crossroads in our lives, we ought to make absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our ship. We ought to make sure that we are doing his will. We ought to look to his word for instruction, for direction. Because he tells us that if we ask him, he will give us wisdom. He will teach us. He will show us the way. So as we embark on various adventures, whether it be careers, whether it be education, whether it be marriage, whether it be retirement, whether it be whatever phase of life we find ourselves in, we ought to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our ship. This is a reminder to us that we are not the captains of our own ship. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the stern of the ship. He was at the position from where the boat is steered. And he ought to be the one who steers our ship. This is a reminder to us, then, that we serve him. We must obey him. We must demonstrate our faith in him. And thus, we can avoid the rebuke that the disciples received. Why is it that you yet have no faith? We are commanded to show forth our faith in him. He He expects that we show fruit of the profession of faith. There ought to be the accomplishment of those good works that He has foreordained His people to do. Once we have come to that saving faith, once we are saved by grace, many people forget Ephesians 2:10. We know about the fact that it's not of our works, it's by faith, lest anyone should boast. But Ephesians 2:10 tells us further that then we are to go about accomplishing those good works that He has foreordained for us to do. He has an expectation that we serve Him. We are His abiding presence in the world. Many people will see nothing of Christ except what they see of Him in His people. And thus, we are commanded to be faithful, obedient servants. And yet again, even as the disciples discovered, as He manifested His power in their lives, He will manifest His power and His presence in our lives if we are faithful. Matthew 13:58 said that there were not many miracles there because they had no faith. This ought to be a catalyst or an encouragement, a motivator to us to demonstrate our faith in the lives of the people around us, that the power, the miraculous presence of Christ might be seen and might be observed. Because where there is the demonstration of faith in Him, He is more able and more apt to demonstrate His powerful presence. And thus, we have that peace that passeth all understanding. This is a reminder to us that as we experience the storms and the trials and tribulations, the difficulties of life, if we do not panic, we do not become fearful, but we look to Him in faith, even expectantly knowing that He will manifest Himself, that His name might be glorified, and that He might deliver us and ultimately bring these events and these things to pass for our good, then we will have the peace. We will have the knowledge that it can be well with our soul. The hymn is 580.
Shed His own blood for my soul.
Christ's glorious love. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning concerning what manner of man is this? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.